All right. Last week we looked at chapter 17, and as I said, what we're doing is in chapter 17 through 19, chapter 19, verse 10, we're seeing the fifth telling of the story, particularly from the aspect of the judgment of Babylon and the vindication of the church. Babylon, of course, if I were to say it in theological speak, Babylon being representative of the city of man. Whereas the New Jerusalem is, of course, the city of God. And we see these two set in juxtaposition to one another, especially towards the end of Revelation. Now, we covered chapter 17 last week, and it largely dealt with the judgment of Babylon. Well, once again, in chapter 18, we are still looking at the judgment of Babylon, though we are looking at it from some slightly different angles, and we're exploring it in further and in greater detail as far as specific events and specific things that are happening to judge it. So let's keep these things in mind, and let's go ahead and look at chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. It says this, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory." Now, with the phrase "after these things," it's not, again, a chronological chain of events, but rather John is simply just seeing another vision. Okay, it's just another vision. And in this vision, he sees an angel. Now, this angel is potentially Christ, because the angel has, quote, great authority, as well as the earth is illuminated with his glory. Yet because Christ's name is not explicitly mentioned, it is also possibly just simply an angel with great power and authority here. But that we should just at least note those facts as far as there in verse 1. Verse 2, it says, "And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon, the great, is fallen, has fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird." Now remember in weeks past that I've said that any time the angels announce something in a loud voice, that is typically indicative of judgment. And this is certainly the case with this verse, because he is saying that Babylon, or the city of man, has indeed been judged and has fallen. Okay, and notice this is why we say that this is simply a vision, that it's not indicative of chronology, is because we have seen Babylon fall and be judged in chapter 17, but we're also about to see it fall in other aspects in chapter 18. Okay, now, notice also that Babylon has become a dwelling place of demons as a result of the judgment, as well as, I'm sure, as a result of the sin of its inhabitants. This ultimately, I think, reveals the underlying power behind Babylon. It's been demonic all along. Now, verse 3, it says, "For all the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." Now, as in previous weeks that I've mentioned, a primary or the nature of Babylon's sin is primarily idolatry. In that she has induced the kings of the earth and intoxicated them with the promise of wealth and riches to participate in the idolatry with her. We also see that as a result of their fornication, which again is typical biblical language for idolatry, particularly in the Old Testament prophets, like say Hosea, for example. Notice the connection between fornication or idolatry and abundance of her luxury. Okay, seeing these two elements, idolatry connected with economic prosperity. Certainly that is the case, in that you can make a lot of money if you compromise principles, morals, if you will, and look the other way at various times. Now verse 4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues." Now, again, notice this, and I think that this further contributes to the symbolic nature of the book, because notice it's a warning to the people of God saying, come out of the city of Babylon, lest you participate in the plagues and have them fall on you. And you wait a minute, you scratch your head saying, wait a minute, have not these plagues already fallen? And so here again we see the metaphorical and the symbolic nature, and that indeed these plagues are falling, but they are apparently falling particularly on the unbelievers. At this point, these believers have not yet been subjected to the plagues, and they are being warned, if you do not come out of Babylon, if you do not come out of the city of man, you will be subject to these plagues. Okay, you will be subject to these judgments. Now, something else, and keep in mind, too, or well, let me draw your attention to this, and this is something that I'm going to return to consistently, is that you are going to see in this 18th chapter Old Testament judgments that were given against historical nations, or historic nations, Tyre, against Babylon, against Egypt and the like. They are going to be applied to Babylon in this case. And you're going to see this is not new types of judgment language. This language has already been repeated before in the Old Testament. Particularly, listen in this case to Jeremiah 51:45. My people, and this is a message of judgment against Babylon, or at least within this context, my people, go out of the midst of her, and let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord. So notice here how the prophet Jeremiah called to the people of God, get out of Babylon, because the judgment of the Lord is coming. Likewise, too, here John is warning the people of God, get out of the city of man. Get out of Babylon. Do not participate in her idolatry. Do not compromise the faith. Otherwise, you will receive the plagues. Keep in mind, this is not a call for a physical withdrawal from the world. This is not a call to go and, move out to the weeds and start growing hydroponic carrots and the like, and you know, get your shotgun and protect yourself and say, okay, I cannot come in contact with the world. Remember, Christians are supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. In other words, we have to live here just by virtue of the fact that we're all in the same boat together. But that does not mean that we participate in the idolatry of the world. And this is what this is a call to the people of God. Notice verse 5. Why Babylon, the city of man, is being judged. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. This echoes what Jeremiah the prophet has said before against Babylon, Jeremiah 51:9. Jeremiah says, we would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her and let us go, everyone to his own country, for her judgment reaches to heaven and it is lifted up to the skies. Again, notice this parallel judgment language, both in Jeremiah as well as here in John in Revelation. Verse 6, render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. Now, here we see God punishing Babylon for her works. But we are presented with a slight problem, if we read this here, as it is, as it stands in the New King James. It says, and repay her double according to her works. And in what way is this a problem? Well, remember, God is a God of justice. God is a God of equity. In that we have talked about this before, that the lex talionis, the law of retribution, is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Not an eye for two eyes and a tooth for two teeth. You get the point. And so it looks like we have somewhat of a contradiction here, because notice the first half of the verse says, render to her just as she rendered to you. That's one for one correspondence. And repay her double according to her works. Now, that's not a one-to-one correspondence, that's a one-to-two correspondence. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. Again, 1-2. And you can see this, for example, in table 18:1. I title it the apparent contradiction of the lex talionis. This problem, however, I think, is resolved if we correctly translate the Greek word here that is typically being translated as double. The word here, and I'll say it because it says diplos. is the word here. And it's being translated as double. But in an article, and I refer to it because it's really important for understanding the translation or the correct translation of this word, an article by a Reformed scholar by the name of Meredith Klein wrote an article titled Double Trouble. And what he argues is that the word should not be translated as double, but rather as duplicate or equivalent. Okay? Because he says that in other places where the passage is read, or I'm sorry, in other places where this word is read, that makes a lot of sense if you translate it as duplicate or equivalent, which would be, of course, in line with the greater part of Scripture as far as the lex talionis. Especially, notice verse 7 really, very quickly. Look at verse 7. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. But notice this, in the measure that she sinned, give her that exact measure back. There you see the lex talionis at work. So I think that rather than reading this verse 6 here as double, rather it should say, render to her just as she rendered to you and repay her duplicate or equivalent or the mirror image according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix a duplicate for her. Okay? And if you take a look, for example, at Matthew, you don't have to turn there, but just listen. It's Matthew 23:15. The same word, diplos, is used there. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him not twice the son of hell as yourselves, but you make him a mirror image of you. You make a duplicate, a son of hell like you. And the idea being that you're trying to win a convert to God, but you don't turn him into a convert. You turn him into your mirror image. Especially, I think that plays a lot on the fact that we're supposed to be disciples of God in Christ, not in the image of another man. So Matthew 23:15 is where we see that word also used, as well as 1 Timothy 5:17 is another place where this same word is used. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of a double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Well, rather, Klein argues, and again, I think correctly, he says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of their mirror or their duplicate. In other words, in the sense that if they put out work, honor that work and pay them for that work. Not double. Okay? Not double. And this is what Klein argues. Anyway, those other passages are just side passages to illustrate the point that this verse should read, render to her just as she rendered to you and repay her the equivalent according to her works or the duplicate according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix a duplicate for her. All right? And then as I said, now we'll pick up here in verse 7. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously in the same way measure, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and I will not see sorrow. Now notice this, though that God is spelling out the judgment against the city of man, what does the city of man do? How does she respond? Is she repentant of the judgment? I mean, you would think that here this judgment is getting ready to fall upon her and she says, no, I am a queen. I'm no widow. Now, there's a refusal to repent. But likewise, notice, again, another parallel. This one's coming from Isaiah. Isaiah 47, verses 7 and 8. It's Isaiah 47, verses 7 and 8. I'm reading from the NAS. And this is, again, judgment against Babylon. Yet you said, I shall be queen forever. These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. Now then, hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am. There is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow. Notice the same language is being repeated here in John that has been already said in Isaiah. All right? Now keep in mind, what's going on is that these judgments against these historic nations are being typologically applied or symbolically applied to the city of man, to Babylon. And that the same fierceness with which these nations were judged, that is going to be visited upon unbelievers. The same type of attitudes that were found in these cities, the arrogance, the idolatry, is going to be found, and it still is found, in the city of man or in Babylon. Verse 8, therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Now notice again the chronological disconnectedness here. This is not a chronological account. Notice that the promise of judgment is just that. It's saying these judgments will come. Okay? There says, therefore the plagues will come in one day. But you say, wait a minute, if this is a chronological account, we just read about some of the plagues already in chapter 17. What's going on? Because this is not a chronological account. We're seeing, if you will, imagine a large diamond, and you're looking at various facets of the diamond, and looking at this situation of judgment from various angles. Not in a chronological sequence, but simply looking at it from these various different angles, okay? But the fact that the plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, indicate the swift and the immediate nature of the judgment against them. That God will come and judge them immediately. And it says that she will be utterly burned with fire. If you take a look, for example, at table 18.2, again, notice the parallels between the judgment on historic and symbolic Babylon. Isaiah 47.9, these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. That's what Isaiah says against historic Babylon. John says against symbolic Babylon, her plagues will come in one day. Isaiah 47.14, the fire shall burn them. And she will be utterly burned with fire. Again, notice the parallels here between the historic accounts and the applications against the symbolic of Babylon. It's just indicative of the fact that God's judgment upon Babylon will be immediate and complete. Now, in the verses to follow, from verse 9 to verse 19, we see a threefold lament over the city of Babylon. Threefold lament. And it's my opinion that I think the reason that you see it is, again, remember the Hebrew method of indicating the superlative, it's a repetition. The highest superlative is three times. God is holy, holy, holy. That's to indicate He is the holiest of any being that exists. Well, in like manner, I think that what we're seeing here is a threefold lament over the fall of Babylon to indicate the great nature of the mourning that will be seen, and how terrible the judgments will be that fall upon them. All right, and in verses 9 through 10, the kings of the earth lament. Verses 11 through the first half of 17, the merchants of the earth lament. And then the second half of verse 17 through 19, the mariners, not the baseball team, but the sailors lament. Okay, so the kings in verses 9 through 10, the merchants in verses 11 through 17, the merchants of the earth, and then in verses 17 through 19, the sailors or the mariners lament. Now, again, this pattern of describing the destruction of Babylon is not new. Listen, for example, to the destruction of Tyre from the mouth of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 27, verses 29 and 30. Verses 29 and 30, and then verses 35 and 36. Listen to this. It says, all you who handle the oar, the mariners, all the pilots of the sea, will cry bitterly and cast dust on their heads. They will roll about in ashes. Their kings will be greatly afraid, and their countenance will be troubled. The merchants among the peoples will hiss at you. Again, this pattern is not new. This pattern is not new. It finds precedent in the Old Testament. So let's look at the first lament coming from the kings in verses 9 and 10. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. All right, those kings that align themselves with the city of man, or the Babylon, will weep over her destruction. Though I think that their weeping is not one because of their sin, but it's because they're seeing their economic prosperity go up in smoke. All right? They continue lamenting in verse 10, but notice where they're standing. Standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." Notice this, that first of all, they stand at a distance. In other words, I don't want to get too close to that because I am going to be judged as well. Perhaps it's also an awareness on their own part that they know that their own judgment is soon imminent. I guess that's like saying imminent. Their own judgment is imminent. There, I'll delete one of the words. Not only that, but notice what is put opposite one another. Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city. What follows next? For in 1 hour your judgment has come. In other words, we see here an implicit demonstration of the power of God in that this great and mighty city has been judged. Not only has it been judged, and it didn't take a long time, because it has happened in 1 hour, indicating the immediacy and the absolute overwhelming nature of the judgment delivered against them. All right? Verse 11, we'll look at now the lament of the merchants in verses 11 through the first half of 17. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Notice why they are upset. Not, "O Lord, my sin is great before thee." No, it's nobody's buying my stuff. I have no, you know, my economic prosperity has been destroyed. And then in verses 12 and 13, we see the types of things that are no longer being sold. It says, "Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men." Again, remember, why is it that they list all of these things? Well, first of all, I think that there's several things going on here. First of all, remember that all of these things that are being bought and sold are the same things that describe the city of God, or New Jerusalem, okay, in the final chapters of Revelation. And remember what I told you last week, that the city of man is always trying to imitate and look like the city of God. Okay? And so that's why we see these things here, listed here. But what is also interesting to note is that all of these things that are mentioned here, you find a very similar list in Exodus 25. Exodus 25, verses 3 through 9. I will not read it, but in Exodus 25, verse 3 through 7, those are the things that describe the tent of meeting, what it was made out of. You find purple, scarlet thread, goat's hair. You find onyx stones. You find all of these things. Not only that, but the priests of Israel were dressed in very similar attire, very similar things. And so what I think you see the city of man trying to do here is what they're trying to do is they're trying to put on, if you will, the appearance of religion. Trying to look as much like they can as the city of God, as the New Jerusalem. But remember what I said last week, even on its best day, it's a poor copy, and it looks nothing like it. Again, all you have to do is turn on the television, for example, and start watching some of these shows that purport to be family shows. Oh, you know, let's give the appearance of being family friendly. And then you watch some of these things. I am amazed right now at the number of shows that feature witchcraft or sorcery as the main theme to the show. As innocent and as college freshman like as Buffy looks, you know, Buffy the Vampire Slayer, what's that all about? That's about witchcraft. There's several of those witch shows around. Witchcraft and sorcery is something that is condemned wholeheartedly in the Bible, yet this comes under the guise of family entertainment. So again, I think you always see man trying to look as best as he can to make himself look as much like the people of God as much as they can. But again, it's always, always a poor copy. And so we see here in verses 12 and 13, their wares that are no longer bought or sold. Verse 14, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. Again, notice the fact that the absolute nature of the judgment against them, describing, you know, no more commerce is done. Verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. Notice again, they too, like the kings, stand at a distance. They don't want to get too close. In other words, they don't want to be swept up into the judgment. And notice what they say in verse 16. Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Then in verse 17a, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Again, notice the juxtaposition here, the opposites. The great city, arrayed in all of this beauty, judgment came in 1 hour. That's how fast and how immediate and how omnipotent God is, despite the appearance of the power and the beauty and the might, supposedly, of the city of man. Now in verses, the rest of 17 through 19, we look at the third lament. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out, saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, what are they going to say again? Again, just like the first two laments. Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Again, repeating that judgment. She is great. She's been judged in an hour. She's great. She's been judged in an hour. She's great. She's been judged in an hour. Again, God's way of emphasizing the totality and the immediacy of His wrath against unbelievers. Now notice this in verse 20. Notice how the unbelievers lament. Notice by contrast what the saints do in heaven. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Now you recall all the way back to Revelation chapter 6, where the saints cried out, Lord, when? How long must we wait? How long, O Lord, and holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Well, here, in essence, really is one of the answers to that prayer, saying, yes, I will judge them, and I will avenge you. And notice the reaction of the saints. They are rejoicing. Now, here we find something that may be difficult for us to comprehend, but I think it's something that we have to grapple with, because it is here, right before us in this verse, in that how is it possible that we as Christians can rejoice over the judgments of unbelievers? Are we not supposed to love our enemies? Well, I would say this. At this point, this, in my opinion, is speaking about the second coming of Christ, the final judgment. At which point believers will be in a sanctified state, a completely sanctified state. And it's not so much, I think, that, though I think the element is there, I think it's not just a blatant kind of, aha, you know, we got you. As much as it is a rejoicing in all of the attributes of God, including His justice. That's one of the things that I find very scary to pray for, but I think it's something that we have to pray for. I'll pray, Lord, I praise you for your mercy, for your kindness, for your love, for your justice, for your wrath. If we do not worship God with all of His attributes, including His wrath, we don't worship God. We're worshiping some idol that we've declawed and defanged. And that's not the God that we worship. And here we see the saints in heaven rejoicing. But notice it's that they have not inflicted this judgment. It is God Himself. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Verse 21, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence that the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. Now, here we see the judgment against Babylon. But notice again, this is indicative that it's not chronological because we've already read about the judgment of Babylon, yet here we read about it yet again as if it has not happened. She will be thrown down. All right? But this is simply, again, Old Testament language to indicate the totality of the judgment. It comes from Jeremiah 51:63. Now it shall be, when you have finished reading this book, that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it out into the Euphrates. Symbolic action. The prophecies against Babylon coming from Jeremiah's pen, that he takes them, ties a stone to it, and throws it into the Euphrates, symbolic of the judgment that will happen against Babylon. This type of imagery of being thrown into the water is also found in Exodus 15:4-5. It's against Pharaoh and his armies. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Okay? Notice again, and what is it that Christ says, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, be better for you that a millstone be cast around your, or be put around your neck and you cast into the depths of the sea. In other words, that is indicative of the severest form of judgment. Highest level of penalty, if you will. And that type of judgment that has been exercised against those historic governments, historic empires such as Babylon and Egypt that exemplified rebellion against God, those judgments will be visited upon unbelievers, the city of man, for their refusal to obey God. Now we see here in verses 22 and the first half of 23, it says, the sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, although maybe that should be flautists, I'm not sure, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. Again, the judgment against Babylon is spelled out in terms of economic prosperity or lack thereof. But I think we also see here the law of retribution at work. In that the city of man, when it persecuted the saints of God, the saints of God had their joy robbed from them. Well, in like manner, I think what this is saying is, as you took joy from my people, so too I shall take your joy from you. Shall no longer have weddings and all of the things that make you happy. More music, no more harps, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall be heard in you anymore. Incidentally, something that I just thought of here that I can't help but pass by at this point, I'll just mention it. I won't be absolutely dogmatic on it, but it's particularly interesting that if you read the Genesis account, particularly read the line of Cain. The line of Cain were craftsmen, iron workers, the first musicians, Jubal, I think is his name if I recall correctly, the first musician. I find it interesting that those types of things are mentioned here. The line of Cain, of course, being associated with the seed of the serpent. That the things that man took pride in. Who was it that built the first city? Well, the line of Cain built the first city. The things that man, unbelievers, take pride in, those are the things that God will take and judge them and take them away from them. Again, I'm not going to be absolutely dogmatic on that, but as I read that today, I couldn't, in getting ready for today to teach the Bible study, I couldn't help but think of that the line of Cain and all of the things that Cain and his his line did, craftsmen and the like. Now let's look at the last half of verse 23. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. Now notice that the merchants are considered the great men of the earth, but again, that doesn't keep them from being judged. And rather than using their greatness and reflecting that back to God and giving Him glory, they instead use it for what? They use it for sorcery, to deceive the nations. Again, there's a similar type of theme running in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 28, verses 5 and 9. Ezekiel 28, 5 and 9. This is a prophecy against Tyre. By your trade you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Will you still say, I am a god, in the presence of your slayer? That same type of arrogance, refusal to repent. But notice again, sorcery is mentioned here. What is interesting, I think, is that in Galatians 5:20, where Paul is listing the fruits of the flesh, if you will, in contradistinction to the fruits of the Spirit, idolatry and sorcery come right after one another. And, of course, sorcery being, if you will, a form of idolatry. Not only that, but listen to Isaiah 57:3. Isaiah 57:3, where you see the same two themes, basically, or the same theme, sorcery, idolatry, and prostitution, mentioned in the same breath. But come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Notice how prostitution is connected with spiritual idolatry. Sorcery is also connected with that. So we see really the nature of why they're being judged. It's ultimately for refusing to obey God and worship Him. And then verse 24, we see the last reason mentioned here in verse 24, the reason why they're being judged, is their persecution of the saints. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. All right? So there we see ultimately again the judgment of Babylon spelled out. We will continue to see the judgment of Babylon spelled out in the next 10 verses in chapter 19, but we will go ahead and cover that next week. All right? And it is particularly the response of the saints in heaven to the judgment of the unbelievers, the city of man, Babylon. Now, just one brief note here. I've got a minute or two here. Take a look in your workbook at table 18.3. And I wanted to show you, I mentioned this briefly before we got started, and I call it the preterist inconsistency, at least when it comes from the pen of David Chilton, in that he translates the word ge, the Greek word ge, where we get words like geography and geocentrism, for example, and it's where we get the word earth, or sometimes land in some contexts. Well, you have Chilton throughout, or as a preterist, saying that it should be translated not as earth, but as land, indicative of the land of Israel, okay, because it's supposedly set in the first century, the judgment of Jerusalem and the temple. But notice here how inconsistently he translates this Greek word ge, which is there at the top of the table. In verse 3, he translates it kings of the earth and merchants of the earth. Okay, all right. Verse 9, kings of the earth. Okay. Verse 11, merchants of the land. Why all of a sudden have we switched gears and now we're talking about just Israel, when the last three times he's seen that word, it's of the earth? Then in verse 17, it's sailors of the nations. Well, okay, I guess, you know, sailors of the world or the earth. But then verse 23, he identifies them as Israelite merchants. Now what he's trying to set up here is he's trying to argue, listen to what he says. He says, when Israel was in fellowship with God and under His spiritual and material blessing, the nations had come to her both for wisdom and for trade and commerce. What he's trying to do is he's selectively translating the word ge, earth over here, but land over here, so that it paints the picture that the world is going to Israel for commerce, trade, and wisdom. The passage is a scripture that he cites Deuteronomy 28:12, 1 Kings 10:23 and 25. But you don't have to know the specific references. The point is, does anyone see a problem with referring to Israel at the height of her economic prosperity during the reign of Solomon, 1,000 years removed from 70 AD? The only time when Israel was at such a high stature in the eyes of the world was during the reign of King Solomon. 1,100 years, almost, am I right? Yeah, about 1,100 years removed from 70 AD. In 70 AD, the nations of the world weren't coming to her. She was not an economic center of prosperity and of commerce and trade. The Romans had Israel under their thumb and were taxing the living daylights out of them. That could be fairly said about the Roman government, that the Roman government was a center, if you will, of economic prosperity and trade, but not of Israel. And I find it particularly strange that he has to appeal to the that Solomon's reign, which is 1,000 years removed from the current situation. Again, that is why, in my opinion, the preterist case just does not work. And here you see Chilton, in my opinion, trying to squeeze it in. Yet the evidence, when you examine it closely, it just does not fit. And that's why, in my opinion, I don't think a preterist reading of Revelation is warranted. All right, as I said, that's the 18th chapter. We'll look at chapter 19 next week.